This morning I'd like to talk about Elijah's experiences at Mount Horeb, or as it is in other places called, and more commonly known, Mount Sinai. In 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. Actually, this story, if we're going to talk about the background to it, and we do, starts in chapter 18 or even earlier. But if we go back to chapter 18, we see that the story behind these words, and when I say these words, I'm talking about the title of the lesson, A Still Small Voice, which is in the King James Version of 1 Kings 19:12. The story behind these words, A Still Small Voice, finds the prophet Elijah going rather quickly from this great victory that he experiences on Mount Carmel to utter victimhood, or what he thinks is his own victimhood, at Mount Horeb or Sinai. Now, Mount Carmel was the scene of Elijah's famous contest with the prophets of Baal and the Asherah, and there were 850 of them. And now, on Mount Carmel, Elijah, you may recall the story, confronted the prophets of Baal with a challenge to call on their God to send down fire on their altar. And they cried, I think, for at least 6 hours during the day. They even cut themselves with swords and lances, I guess, to convince their God, Baal, that they were really sincere, that they were really fervent in their request. But, of course, Baal, who does not exist, did not respond to them. And they finally gave up. Then Elijah stepped in. And he prayed to God, as we see in verse 38, and called upon God to manifest himself. And God did manifest himself in a very, very dramatic fashion. He sent fire down, which consumed not only the sacrifice which was upon the altar, but even the stones of the altar itself, and even the water which had been used many gallons to drench the sacrifice and the altar. And there was even a trench that had been dug around the base of the altar, and the water had filled that trench. All of that water, everything was consumed by this fire that God had sent down from heaven in response to Elijah's request. And on witnessing this amazing display of Jehovah's power, the people exclaimed, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. And then the false prophets were seized and they were slain. What a complete, magnificent victory the Lord had secured for Himself through Elijah. Wonderful. Now, one would think that such a magnificent demonstration of God's power would lead to the complete spiritual reformation of Israel. But apparently it did not. Because King Ahab, the wicked King Ahab, went home, as we see in 1 Kings 19 verse 1, told his wicked queen wife Jezebel what Elijah had done, what had happened, and instead of being awed by God's power, instead she threatened the life of Elijah and said, basically, I'm going to kill you like you killed all of Baal's prophets. So, how did he respond? He fled. He fled all the way to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, and he yielded to total despair. He was so despondent that he even asked God to take his life and claimed that he alone was left, that all the rest of the people in Israel had abandoned God in unfaithfulness. Now, this was something of an exaggeration, but it was true that the Israelites' affirmation of their faith, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. They abandoned that faith. Any reformation that they had experienced was very short-lived. And they continued, apparently, in their idolatry. Elijah had worked wonderful miracles in his ministry. He had prophesied that there would be a drought. There was a long, severe drought lasting 3.5 years. He multiplied the food of the widow of Zarephath. He raised her son. He called down fire from heaven, as we see in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. But despite all these, he had been unable to retrieve the Israelites from their idolatry. And yet we could ask, how could Elijah expect his people to stand courageously against Jezebel's threats and be faithful to God when he himself had fled from her? Now, the central scene of Elijah's visit to Mount Carmel, or Mount Horeb, I should say, occurred when the Lord passed before him in 4 manifestations. There was this great, strong wind, which even broke the rocks, we read in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. Then there was an earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. And then after the fire, there was a still, small voice. Now, let me emphasize, that is the wording of our translation of the King James Version in 1 Kings 19, verse 12. Other versions read, the New American Standard, from which I ordinarily read, says, instead, a sound of a gentle blowing. Now, those words are arresting, really. They're attention-getting. And we ask ourselves, what do they mean? There seems to be some significance here. You have this great wind, you have the earthquake, you have the fire from heaven again. Then you have the sound of a gentle blowing, a breeze-like. There's such an obvious difference there. And you have to ask yourself, what do all of these things mean? The still, small voice invites the reader to ask, what does it mean? And that's what I'd like to for us to consider this morning in the lesson. What is the significance of this still, small voice? What did it, or gentle blowing, what did it really say? Well, to start with, it seems that the significance of this still, small voice, if you want to use the wording of the King James Version, is almost intuitively knowable. In other words, it seems to be rather obvious that there is a contrast here, an unmistakable contrast. Actually, there are two contrasts between the still, small voice and the three manifestations of God that occurred before it. The first type of contrast is this. There is a difference in their nature. The first three were very powerful. I mean, you have this wind that is so great that it breaks the rocks. Apparently, it was able to, so strong that it pushed some boulders over and they fell and broke others. I would suppose that that is the way it happened. You have the earthquake, you have the fire from heaven. Now, these are the sorts of phenomena, the miracles that Elijah had become used to. I mean, he was used to these great deeds. He was used to being able to pronounce that there would be a drought, and there was a drought. He was used to raising the dead. He was used to calling down fire. These are the sorts of activities of God, or manifestations of God, that he was accustomed to. When God manifested himself to his people in the past, he had manifested himself in such great, dramatic, spectacular ways like this. Think about the flood during Noah's time. Think about the 10 plagues of Egypt. Think about the fire and the smoke at Mount Sinai. This was the way that people in the Old Testament were used to God manifesting himself. And yet, the gentle blowing is remarkable by the fact that it's not like that. It's not powerful like those were. So, that's one contrast. There's a difference in their natures. The second contrast consists in the fact that while God is said not to have been in these first three powerful phenomena or manifestations, he is said to be, or to speak to Elijah, in the gentle blowing or the still small voice. Now, the lesson to be gleaned from this seems to be expressed in the facts themselves, in these contrasts that I've mentioned. Though God has often expressed Himself in powerful displays, or at least to the people of the Old Testament He had, it should not be thought that He expresses Himself and works only in such ways. There are other ways in which God works. There are gentler ways in which God works. You know, many might make the mistake of thinking that their accomplishments, or if their accomplishments are not large, if they're not dramatic, they're not spectacular, if they're not impressive and notable, that therefore they have failed. That the only kinds of accomplishments in life that are important are the ones that everybody can sit up and take notice of and have something to say about and praise a person about. But Elijah, like we, needs to recognize that, he had not failed, that there were small ways in which he had succeeded. He said, "I alone am left." Was that really true? Let's turn to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, verses 3 and 4. Elijah was overlooking, for instance, a fellow by the name of Obadiah. Obadiah is something of a hero in the Scriptures. In 1 Kings 17, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Go away from here and..." Let's see. That doesn't tell me what I expected it to say. Yes, I'm sorry. The reason is I've got the wrong chapter. It should be 18, chapter 18 of 1 Kings, not 17. Alright, so chapter 18, verses 3 and 4 say, "And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water." Think about this Obadiah. He is over the household of Ahab. He's, I suppose, something comparable to the chief of staff to the President of the United States. He's one of the persons who is closest to King Ahab. He's very powerful. Yet, he feared God greatly. Because of his faith in Jehovah, he was willing to risk his life in order to save the prophets of God. And then there were those prophets themselves. Sometimes we get the impression that there wasn't just anybody faithful left in Israel. And Elijah said the same. But think about Obadiah. Would there have been an Obadiah without Elijah's ministry? Would there have been these 7,000 that the Lord said was left in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal? 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verse 18. And then in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, still during the reign of Ahab, there is a faithful prophet named Micaiah. So would there have been a Micaiah? Would there have been an Obadiah? Would there have been these 7,000? Would there have been the 100 prophets left if Elijah himself had not been faithful to the Lord? But Elijah thinks he's a failure because he's not been able to get the whole nation to be faithful to the Lord. Doesn't mean you're a failure. In God's service, one can fail largely, but still succeed significantly. No one should wait for God to move him to obey by something spectacular. Some people may have the idea, well, you know, I'm just going to sit here. When God's ready for me to be converted, when God's ready for me to be faithful to Him, then He'll do something in my life that will tell me now's the time. God doesn't always work that way. He doesn't always do something dramatic or spectacular. He doesn't slap you upside the head necessarily. Sometimes it's just a still small voice, so to speak. I mean, God tells us in His Word that He wants to obey. Do we demand more than what He tells us in His Word? When it says in John 3, verse 16, for instance, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Do we need more than that to tell us God wants us to obey Him? To wake up and be obedient? No one should presumptuously choose for God the means by which he will be informed and by which he will be motivated to obedience, when God has already chosen and provided his method, and that's the Bible. Why can't we just open up the Bible and read what God wants us to do? Read about the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and be motivated by that to obey him. Should we need more? Some people seem to think that way. Let's remember 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Some people have got to see in order to believe. I've got to see something spectacular. Something great has got to happen in my life. No, it doesn't. God has already told you in His Word that He loves you, that He's provided for your salvation. Respond to His Word in the Scriptures. Else I'm afraid that many people are going to get to the judgment and hear God say, "What were you waiting for? I revealed my will to you. Why wasn't that enough?" However, there are some striking similarities which seem to suggest an extension of this contrast to the Old and New Testaments. Now, the contrast I'm talking about is the contrast between the first three manifestations of God to Elijah: the great wind, the earthquake, and then the fire, and the fourth one, the still small voice. And there are some similarities between Moses and Elijah that seem to say, you know, the first three really represent the old covenant, and the last one, the still small voice, represents the new covenant. Now, what I'm talking about specifically, again, are these parallels between what Moses experienced at Mount Horeb or Sinai and what Elijah experienced there. And it's interesting that, and the comparison between Moses and Elijah is suggested by the fact that it was Moses and Elijah who appeared with Christ at His transfiguration. So they represent, apparently, the Old Testament, made all the more certain by the fact that God said at the transfiguration of Christ, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. He's the one you listen to now." But let's just make some quick comparisons. And I've got scriptures in my notes. I haven't provided them on the screen for you. But nevertheless, we see that both Moses and Elijah were concerned with the law. Moses as the lawgiver and Elijah as the law restorer, or restoring the people to the law. Again, both Moses and Elijah met with God at Mount Horeb or Sinai. Both Moses and Elijah went without food and drink for 40 days and nights to meet with God at Mount Sinai. By the way, that's in 1 Kings 19, verse 8, in the case of Elijah. Also, both Moses and Elijah each had their encounter with God on the mountain, Mount Sinai, after rebuking and slaying idolaters among his people. Remember, it was at Mount Sinai that the Israelites made the golden calf and worshipped it. And Moses had the sons of Levi, the Levites, slay, I believe it was 3,000 of their fellow Israelites for that disobedience. Both Moses and Elijah were placed in a cleft or cave of the rock. Both asked for their lives to be taken because of the sinfulness or unfaithfulness of God's people. Both Moses and Elijah experienced a passing of the Lord while they were there. And finally, both experienced God's manifestations of Himself in wind, earthquake, and fire. That particularly is interesting. You have to put several scriptures together to see that these three phenomena occurred at Mount Sinai in the case of Moses. One of these scriptures, because some may say, well, I didn't think that the Old Testament said anything about wind there. Hebrews 12, verse 18. It says there, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." Now it does, I believe, mention that there was darkness or gloom there at Mount Sinai, or smoke. And it may be that this gloom is or darkness is a reference to a great storm or cloud, whirlwind that came up. In any event, Hebrews 12, verse 18 indicates that there was a whirlwind at the time Moses received the law at Mount Sinai. And of course, there was in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12. So again, the parallel between Moses and Elijah in this instance is very clear, in that in both cases, they experienced the same natural phenomena in a spectacular way. Earthquake, fire, and the great wind. They experienced the same thing. They were parallel in that respect. So what we're saying here is that God manifested His power and operated in these ways typically in with His old covenant servants, especially in the ministry of Elijah. Elijah, you know, experienced these phenomena through the miracles that he was able to work both before and after this encounter with God at Mount Horeb. There's an instance, as a matter of fact, in 2 Kings, the first chapter, where he's able to call down fire and consume those soldiers who have been sent to arrest him on a couple of occasions. So that's what he's used to. I found it interesting that in my reading, others drew other parallels. One drew parallels between these three manifestations of God to Elijah at Mount Horeb with the miracles that he had been able to work. For instance, there is a weather phenomenon, the wind, there at Mount Horeb. Well, he was able to work with the weather through a drought to have God manifested to Israel or to discipline Israel. Secondly, there was an earthquake. Some relate that to the raising of the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead. And then there was a fire. Some relate that to his bringing down fire upon the sacrifice at Mount Carmel. Let's turn to 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verses 15 through 17, and read God's instructions to Elijah. Because he tells him to anoint or commission three men there. 1 Kings 19, verses 15 through 17. Says there, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet it will be, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So, it's been observed by some that perhaps the wind, the earthquake, and the fire represent these three individuals. Some would say that the wind represents Hazael, the earthquake represents Jehu, and the fire represents Elijah. I found that interesting. But here's the point that I especially want to make. The still small voice, or the gentle blowing, might well find its greatest expression in the nature of the new covenant as opposed to that of the old covenant. Now, what I've been saying is that under the Old Testament, God often dealt with His people or manifested Himself to His people in spectacular, magnificent, dramatic ways. That changes with the coming of the New Covenant, largely anyway. I'm not saying that there was nothing ever dramatic that was associated with the establishment of the New Covenant. Sure there was. There was the resurrection of Christ. There was Christ's miracles. There was the miracles of the apostles. Some included the raising of the dead in a few instances. So, sure, we could say those things were spectacular. But I'm speaking in a relative sense here. A comparison between the two covenants, the Old Testament and New Testament, is suggested by the fact that the establishment of the New Covenant was accompanied by wind, earthquake, and fire. I've given you the scriptures here in connection with the crucifixion of Christ. And even with His resurrection, there was an earthquake that occurred. And then when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in Acts the 2nd chapter, remember, tongues of fire sat upon their heads, and there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So all three of the phenomena, the first three anyway, that occurred in connection with the Old Covenant are particularly in connection with God's manifestations of Himself to Elijah at Mount Horeb, as recorded in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. They occur also in connection with the establishment of the New Covenant. Now, you might say to yourself, well, aren't you contradicting what you just said, that there was supposed to be some contrast between the way God manifested Himself under the Old Covenant and the way He's now manifesting Himself under the New Covenant? Well, here's the point. These phenomena occurred on a smaller scale in the New Covenant. Yes, you have fire, but it's not something like balls of fire coming down from heaven. Instead, they're tongues of fire that sit upon the apostles. Yes, you have a mighty rushing wind at Pentecost in Acts the 2nd chapter, but it doesn't tear up and break the rocks, does it? Doesn't do any destruction. So, they're on a smaller scale. Nothing like the whirlwind, earthquake, and fire which occurred in the ministries of Moses and Elijah occurred in the New Covenant. Particularly, look at the ministry of Jesus. It was prophesied that Jesus would be gentle, and His manner in ministry might well be described as a gentle blowing. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, it was prophesied that the King, Jesus, the Messiah, would be presented to His people riding on a donkey. And so it was. He entered Jerusalem in triumph. But He rode in on a donkey, a lowly animal like that. But the passage that I especially want to look at with you is in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 18 through 20. And the author there quotes from Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. He's going to talk about Jesus' approach to people in His ministry. It's different. Let's actually start in verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed Him and healed them all and warned them not to make Him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon Him, and He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And notice especially in verses 19 and 20, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out, until He leads justice to victory. And in His name the Gentiles will hope." Again, that's a quotation from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3. A battered reed He will not break. You know, reeds were very common. They were used for measuring and so forth back then. And if they got battered in a way, kind of, well, to be in not such a good shape, a person would just break them, cast them aside. They're very cheap. You can go out and get them very quickly, very easily. You know, you don't need to try to retain them after they have gotten broken. So just throw them away. Just throw them away. In the case of, a lamp, just takes, a whisper practically, a blowing on them to put out the light. He won't even do that. He's so gentle. That's the point. That's the point. Things that people would ordinarily do, he won't do. He is meek, mild, and gentle in His manner. He entered the world in a manger. He rolled into His kingdom on a donkey. He submitted to death on a cross. And He rose to heaven on a cloud. All of that expresses the nature of the ministry of our Lord. He did not call attention to Himself. Sometimes when He would work miracles, He would tell His disciples, the one upon whom the miracle had been done, don't tell anybody I did this. As a matter of fact, His brothers who did not believe in Him, got a little bit frustrated with Him about this. In John the 7th chapter, it says there, beginning in verse 3, His brothers therefore said to Him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself desires to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. That was not Jesus. He was not loud. He was not noisy. He was not aggressive. He was the very opposite. This is the way it was planned. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist, his forerunner, did not even work miracles. There is one particular episode that well expresses, I believe, what I'm trying to say about the manner in which Jesus came out or came across in His ministry, as opposed to the way that Moses and Elijah experienced manifestations of God's power associated with the Old Covenant. In Luke the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 51, Jesus is starting on His way to Jerusalem, where He will be crucified. It says, beginning in verse 51 of Luke 9, and it came about, when the days were approaching for His ascension, that He resolutely set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers on ahead of Him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. And they did not receive Him, because He was journeying with His face toward Jerusalem. If I may interject this, see, there was a lot of enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And here you have Jesus, a Jew, going to Jerusalem. Samaritans don't like that. They won't even extend hospitality to Him. They won't even give Him a place to rest or lodge for the night. Well, how do the apostles respond to this rudeness? It says, beginning in verse 54, and when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, does that remind you of anything? That's the sort of thing of which Elijah was capable. Call down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice in the altar. In 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, on Mount Carmel. And then in 2 Kings chapter 1, fire came down to consume the soldiers who had been sent to arrest Him. So now, the disciples James and John thinks, we're going to extend that. We can do the same thing. Lord, do You want us to call down fire to consume them, to burn them up? What is Jesus' response? Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. He turned and rebuked them. No, this is not my way. I operate in a different way. His kingdom does not act like the kingdoms of the world. His kingdom does not operate like the kingdoms of the world. He said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." In Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21, he brought out again, "My kingdom's different. What you experienced under the old covenant." And this was a problem with the Jews. They thought, really, the Messiah was just going to extend the way things were under the old covenant. Not so. Things are going to change. Things are dramatically different. It says in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," or "is within you," I believe the King James Version says. It's going to exist internally, in our hearts and in our minds. It's not going to come in some flashy, spectacular show, like the old covenant came to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, with the fire and the smoke and the whirlwind and the earthquake. No, those things, if they occur at all in connection with the new covenant, as we've seen, are going to be on a much, much, much smaller scale. All of this shows that the gospel of Christ is powered by persuasion, not by pressure. It's driven by compassion, not by compulsion. It is accepted by choice, not by coercion. Again, let me put it this way. If you're going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for God to come and shout into your ear? Are you waiting for something tragic to happen in your life? Something really threatening in your life? Are you waiting for some sort of automobile accident that you survive, and so that you can take that as a sign that God is telling you, now finally is the time for you to obey? Before it wasn't time for you to obey, but now it is. Are you waiting for some physical sickness for God to tell you, now's the time? No. He's telling you, today is the day of salvation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. So all of these facts actually place a great responsibility on those who would be saved, because God wants those who are willing to listen, not those whose attention must be forced. People can't wait for God to call them by something like wind or earthquake or fire. They've just got to be prepared to respond to the breeze of God's Word, God's Gospel, upon their ear. I'll close with a reading from Luke, the 16th chapter. There we have the story of the poor beggar Lazarus and the rich man. And you may recall the story, how they went to different places, dramatically different places. And finally, the formerly rich man who was in torment made a request of Abraham. It says in verse 27 beginning, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Now, that's what this formerly rich man in Hades thought was needed to bring his brothers to repentance. Got to do something spectacular. Raise Lazarus from dead so that he may go and warn them. Abraham's response in verse 29 was, "But They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He's saying they have the Word of God to call them to repentance. What else do they really need? Verse 30, the formerly rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now that will get their attention and they'll repent. What is Abraham's response? Verse 31, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," that is the writings of Moses and the prophets, "neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Notice the word persuaded there. That's what it takes. What it takes. Persuasion that comes from reading the Word of God, respecting it, and doing what it says. What are you waiting for? The Bible plainly tells you what you need to do to be saved. The Bible plainly tells us the provisions that God has made through the sacrifice of His Son on the cross that we might be forgiven of our sins. What more do we need? God is calling to us in that still small voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may be that there's at least one person here today who would respond to that still small voice of the gospel. Come forward in faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, in repentance, to confess your faith before Jesus as the Son of God, to be baptized in a body of water that thereby the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into His kingdom. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away, you've quit listening to the still small voice of the gospel, and you have let go of your grip on the gospel, and you're sorry for that, and wish to come before us and ask for our prayers and encouragement as you express your sorrow for the sins you've committed. Whatever may be your need in those ways, won't you let them be known as together we stand and sing.